As young people are being dismissed, please take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Now tonight we're going to be observing the Lord's table, and we're going to continue our study on prayer. So often I talk about wanting to make sure that we devote our the message to the Lord's table. I think that's important, not just as an addendum. I don't like to preach for 20 or 30 or 40 minutes and then say, okay, let's celebrate the Lord's table like it's just some add-on. And so, by God's grace, we've always focused on that. And occasionally, this happens every so often, that a message in a series that I'm preaching can be used, I think, to embody what the Lord's table is about. And so we'll attempt to do that tonight. So we'll continue our study and observe the Lord's table tonight. Samuel did a great job leading the choir, didn't he? He's doing a wonderful job in that. You might have noticed that the intern before him, Charlie Krafcheck, was also over 6 foot tall, and Samuel is over 6 foot tall, and of course, Pastor Stephen is far above 6 foot tall. Even Brother Thompson that leads is over 6 foot tall. I just want you to know this. I like to look up to our music men, okay? Whoever it is that's leading. But if you are not 6 foot tall and God's calling you to do an internship, we've got a stool in. No, I'm just kidding. We'll use you. So, it's interesting to me that last week marked the 50th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision regarding Roe versus Wade. I don't think it's any accident that we are studying Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Let's look at that very quickly. It's only four words in the English. It's only two words in the Hebrew. Thou shalt not kill. You know, it's not compelled in our day and age, but medical practitioners, if they choose to do so, which they can still do, to quote the Hippocratic Oath. And in that oath, which is now thousands of years old, are the words included, I, as a physician, will not aid a woman in procuring a device for the purposes of abortion. I was kind of shocked to learn that abortion is not something unique to our culture or our times. I thought that was kind of a modern invention with the medical technology that we have. But we can trace it all the way back to at least 400 years before Christ. And even during the time of Christ. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. Ecclesiastes 1:9 reminds us there is nothing new under the sun. The sins and the perversions that we think are new or new on the scene have really been around for centuries. Satan does not have a new playbook. But I'll tell you this, he is an expert at executing the plays that he does have. His design is to preempt the creative acts of God. He could care less about anything but shaking his fist at the authority of God. Going back to Aristotle and Plato, in their day, they defended abortion for large families. But you look back in that time, the rabbis, the religious people of that time, said it was written, and it was written in the Talmud, we outlaw abortion. I can tell you this, throughout history, Christians have held to the fact that the safest place in all the world for a baby ought to be its mother's womb. So let me stand here this morning and make the same declaration to our generation. Life starts at conception. Amen. So Christians, having always held to the belief that an unborn child is a person, but not just a person that is made in the image of God. You'll probably hear me say that three or four or five different ways this morning, but it's so important. Why do they believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 139:13 says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. In verse 15 of that same psalm, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God, in a poetic sense is describing that he is the creator of all children. Psalm 139, verse 16, the beginning says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. A child in the womb is a living human being. Logic dictates that to kill that baby is to break the sixth commandment. It is murder. Talked last week about the elderly and the infirm, but what about the young and the helpless, the vulnerable? What about the diseased or the disabled? Each and every one of us are made in the image of God. And there is not one person that has ever been born that is disposable and can just be discarded. Now, I have to confess to you this morning, I stand in awe of what God has done. Because I never thought, I really doubted in my lifetime that Roe would ever be overturned. I prayed that it would, but maybe lacking faith that it really would be overturned in my lifetime. It's so ingrained in our culture that it's hard for me to believe that it's really no longer the federal law of the land. And while there is great reason to celebrate, that is a giant first step in the argument for life. It's just the first step. As you know, I mentioned last week, abortion is still legal in North Carolina up to the 20th week and 6 days. That's a couple of months old if you're counting. There's still so much that needs to be said and done in our culture today for the fight for life. Minnesota just passed the most aggressive abortion law in the country. Merchants of death had made abortion a multi-billion dollar corporation and industry, not just with the killing of children, but of selling their parts after they've been killed. We are living in a macabre society. Have you ever noticed when a politician, which is more and more rare, makes a pro-life or takes a pro-life position, what is the first question that they're always asked without fail? What about cases of rape and incest? That's always, I mean, that's the gotcha question of all gotcha questions, because people feel like if you could still be for abortion, then you must be some, or not, if you must be for life, even in those cases, you must be some kind of radical. You've got to be somebody that is so far on the fringe, you're not worth listening to. But let's start by acknowledging that just 1% of women that obtain an abortion is because they became pregnant through rape. And it is less than 0.5% for those that have become pregnant through incest. Now listen, I recognize that this is a tragic and a very traumatic event. And yes, it is a very, very, very small percentage of women getting abortions. But yet, that's what you hear most about in the argument. What about this case? And what about that case? I want to ask about the other 99% that are being killed, because for them, it is an inconvenience. At one time in Pennsylvania, free medical assistance and abortions were given to women that were claiming to have been raped. At that time, there were nearly 50 abortions a month done at that clinic, until the state decided that the women first had to go to the police and report it as a rape. After that, it went down to being almost statistically a zero. I like what one preacher said. This is not my quote, but his. Never compound the guilt and the pain upon a woman who has been raped by counseling her to become a party to murder. What help is that? It's no help at all. That's a powerful statement. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but I will tell you that there is a higher rate of suicide for women that have had an abortion. There's a higher rate of mental, what we would call illness, but I believe it's guilt for women that have had abortion. They don't talk about that. You know, I always grew up hearing about back alleys and coat hangers and how outlawing abortion would jeopardize women's lives. I've heard that argument since I was at least 9 years old, if not younger. I want to tell you this morning, it can be demonstrably proven that 6 to 7 times more women have died during the abortion procedure than before it was legalized in America. Why does it seem like abortion is the number one issue in our society? Certainly with Roe being overturned, it's shot up to the top of people's radar, but it's been a major tenet of at least one political party, and now it seems as though more than half or at least half of our society treats abortion as though it is a fundamental right. I want to talk just about a couple of different reasons why I believe that's true. Number one, we hold bodily autonomy almost to be an idol. There's no higher value put in our society than our own self-governance. Now, I'm not against self-governance, you understand. But it's with this thought that the idea of no one can tell me what to do with my body. You've heard the phrase, my body, my choice, unless it's a vaccine. But there's two very problematic ideas wrapped up in that one thought. First of all, it's not your body. We are created by God, and especially for the Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, the latter half of that verse says, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible truth is very, very simple. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Each person is certainly created by God, but not only are we created by God, we are created in His image. We have value simply because of who our Creator is. Secondly, not only is it not your body, but there is another body to consider altogether. One argument you never hear is that of the unborn children's rights. When do you call a baby a human? When does society call a baby a human? When does that unborn baby become enough of a human to be deserving of the right to life? I don't want to get overly political, but I'll tell you, our vice president recently was enumerating the rights of people, and she was lamenting the Dobbs decision overturning, and she said that people have the right to liberty and something else, but it wasn't life. She had left out life altogether. Go back 50 years, Justice Harry Blackmun, he's the author of the Supreme Court decision on Roe versus Wade, and he basically invented an arbitrary cutoff for abortion, which stood for 49 and a half years. In 1989, a Washington Post journalist, you've probably heard his name, Bob Woodward, reported on the release of the personal papers of Justice William O. Douglas. He was one of the consenting justices at that time, making Roe the law of the land. And in his documents, it provided new insight into the decision-making process, how these justices came to find and say that abortion ought to be legal nationwide. And as he was crafting the opinion, I don't have time to go into it all, but he would send it to different people, and they would say, no, you've got to strike this, and you've got to, and he was sending it not just to other justices. They had already come up with what their decision was going to be. They just had to find a way to legalize it. But Blackmun wrote internal memos to his fellow justices saying that he had decided to create a cutoff for legalized abortion at the first trimester, which he defined as the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. Here's what he wrote. This is arbitrary. But perhaps any other selected point, such as quickening or viability, is equally arbitrary. The ruling rested on incredibly shaky legal reasoning as the 7 justices in the majority manufactured a mysterious right to privacy discovered in the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment to establish a woman's right to choose. Now here is the part that ought to make our heads explode. In addition to the majority opinion, Justice Harry Blackmun found that the word person, as used in that same 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn, I can't say child. I mean, the absolute flawed logic in that is probably the worst logic found in the history of mankind. It's certainly the most fatal logic ever found in mankind. Again, I want to be crystal clear. A human does not become a human being when its complete body makes it out of the womb. That's ludicrous. Now, I don't want to go into great detail, but you might want to spend some time really learning yourself what abortion is, what late-term abortion is, how a child can be born except for its head, and absolutely brutally murdered before his head comes out or her head comes out. It's wickedness. It's wickedness. Not only because of the supremacy of bodily autonomy in our society, not only because of the absolute refusal to acknowledge that a baby in the womb is a human and deserves fundamental protection, but because the world wants pleasure without consequences. The feminists of the 1960s demanded equality with men, and their idea of being equal meant that they needed to be needed to be able to be as non-pregnant as a man. By the way, that was still when society recognized the difference between men and women. This is when birth control hit the mainstream, and with this removed the consequences from the physical union of a man and a woman. Let me tell you something. It has always been God's intent to reward commitment. Sex, the physical union, is a blessing from God to a married couple in the confines of that marriage. And that couple should understand that children are going to be a result of that union. Guys, God has always placed a high watermark, if you will, on commitment in that act. The commitment to raise the consequences of a physical union, the child. A commitment to take care of the wife and the mother of that child. But like everything else in the world, men and women want to remove the commitment, but is still have the liberty to enjoy that physicality. Boy, I could go into so much about how those loose morals have not just shaken the foundations of our society, but they are destroying them. See, God has the family as the foundation of a society. And when you have people just shacking up together, people that are hooking up one with another, and there is no commitment, there is no long-term, I will tell you, not only are they damaging society, they're damaging themselves. 1 Corinthians is clear that when you are partaking in the physical, it's not just it is damaging your own body. Every time a man and a woman come together, there is different chemicals that are released from the brain that are supposed to bind them together. And when men and women come together and there is no commitment, those receptors become dulled, and it is harder then for them to be able to make that commitment. And all I'm saying is people don't realize that they are destroying themselves in the pursuit of pleasure. Now, praise God, there's always forgiveness for that. There's always restoration, and there is the renewing of the mind, and those things can be repaired, but it takes time, and it takes that level of commitment to God and to the person that God has given to you for life. So young people that engage in premarital sex simply say, I'm not ready to have a family. So they terminate the pregnancy. That's a sterilized way of saying they break the sixth commandment in order of the murder of the child in their womb. You know what's ironic? Is in that 30 different states, I couldn't find if North Carolina was one of them, but in 30 different states, if a woman is killed when pregnant, the perpetrator can be charged with double homicide. So I guess in those states, only the mother can choose to kill her child. But it's not just young people. I read several years ago, probably about a decade ago, that people in committed relationships, some with already two or three children, multiple children, would go to have an abortion because they felt they could not afford another mouth to feed. Maybe for some it was the pressure from the man who did not want the responsibility of raising a child. Maybe some because it's a result of an illicit or an adulterous relationship. The excuses are endless, but the reason is always the same. I want liberty, but I don't want responsibility. But God says, sign up for the responsibility. And He's going to give you the enjoyment of that physical relationship. I can tell you, and again, I'm not going into great detail this morning, but secular studies over and over and over again will teach you that a married couple that is monogamous in their relationship has a much higher satisfaction in the physical realm than people that are pursuing one partner after another. I saw a sticker on the back of a car yesterday. It said, huge financial responsibility on board. And it had a picture of a baby. But that's our culture idea of children or marriage, a ball and a chain. Parenting is wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. Don't listen to the cacophony of voices that are out there, young people. Listen to what God has said. But I'm telling you, you better have them in the right order. You've got to have marriage, and then you can look forward to children if you want both of them to be a blessing. Let me say this, because I don't know who's in the audience this morning necessarily, who might be listening online or will listen to it at another date. I want to be clear that there is forgiveness and restoration, even from abortion. God will forgive anyone that comes to Him in humility and repentance. And maybe this morning you need to give Him that pain and that guilt and that burden and cry out to God for His mercy and His forgiveness. I want to touch on one other thought this morning. I could have a whole series on the Sixth Commandment, I think. Like the rest of the Ten Commandments, the Sixth Commandment is a lot harder to keep than it seems at first. Most people don't think of themselves as murderers. Sometimes even murderers don't think of themselves as bad people. I read an illustration that back in 1931, one of America's most wanted was Two Gun Crowley. Two Gun was charged with a string of brutal homicides, including killing a police officer. And that spring, he was finally captured after a fierce gun battle in his girlfriend's apartment. When the police searched him, they found a blood-splattered note that read, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." Two Gun was wrong. His heart was unkind. It was black. He did want to do somebody harm, and he did do harm to people. But I'll tell you, it's funny to see that in such an extreme example, but the truth of the matter is, each one of us are guilty of that same kind of self-deception. We like to think that the Sixth Commandment is one of the commandments, maybe one of the few commandments, maybe the only commandment that we don't break. We think in the very recess of our mind, I'm a good person. Hey, listen, at least I've not killed anybody. But listen to what the Lord says. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But," in verse 22 he says, "I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'm not going to exegete that, but I need you just to remember one of the rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments that we looked at the very beginning of our study, according to the internal-external principle. Each commandment covers inward attitudes as well as outward actions. So instead of being one of the easiest commandments to keep, you shall not kill, it's actually one of the hardest. Because even if you don't kill each other with your deeds or in action, we often murder one another with our thoughts. How easy it is to commit homicide of the heart. You know, by this standard, it's wrong to hate those people that are carrying out the abortion. That is a high watermark that God gives us. But these are the kind of homicides each of us have committed in our lives. Hatred. Sometimes it comes out as a settled resentment towards someone. Sometimes it's a permanent or a vindictive grudge. You ever had the desire to get back at someone? You say, I've never been that way. I just passed a guy and slammed on my brakes by accident. You ever wish somebody were dead? I'll tell you, 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's a powerful statement. Sometimes anger comes out in a sudden and more violent passion. You ever use the phrase, if looks could kill? You know what Jesus is saying? Sometimes they do. Now, there is a place for righteous anger. But most of the time, we're not very righteous in our anger. We break the sixth commandment, not only in our hatred in our heart, but what we say one to another. Matthew 12:34 says, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. That means when we use hateful words, we reveal that there is murder in our hearts. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. That's just a poetic saying of saying that words can cut like a knife. Or if I were to rephrase that altogether, your words can be used as a murder tool. I'm not saying disagreeing with somebody is violence, like our society might say today, but I am saying the Bible is clear that when you have nothing but vitriol to spew at someone, you're committing murder in your heart. Are you a murderer in your heart? Have you committed homicide with the hate that you have towards someone? Did you ever say something to try to hurt someone? Do you ever take secret satisfaction in another's misfortune? Do you have an enemy, someone that you would like to see get theirs, and it would be all the better if you were the one to deliver it? Maybe you just want somebody to have to pay for what they've done. Maybe there's some that just get so angry. Maybe you get so angry that you fly off the handle, we call it, but really what it is a rage that's out of control. Listen, as many different people that are here today, as there are different ways to break the sixth commandment. We're all guilty of some of them. It's easy to point to the abortionist and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. Of course they're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But let us not be like Two-Gun and say, they're guilty, but I'm never guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. We're so quick to shrug off our hate as being no big deal. Now, I'll tell you, that's a big problem. It's a huge problem because the Bible explicitly excludes murderers from going to heaven. Listen to what the book of Revelation says about the kinds of people who will be sent to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In Revelation 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Galatians says something very similar. In chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, it gives a list: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that's powerful language. Well, it's not what I think, it's what God has said. So if we commit murder, even if it's only in our hearts, then we deserve to go to a horrible place called hell. Does that leave us with no hope? Does that mean that there's no way for murderers to be saved? If that were true, there'd be no way for anyone to get saved, because we all need a Savior. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ kept God's law perfectly, including the law that said, ye shall not kill. That's the wonderful news that God has given to us. The Bible says that Jesus was oppressed and afflicted. Why? Because he had done no violence in Isaiah chapter 53. It goes on in verse 7 to say that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He openeth not his mouth. In other words, in the very crisis of Jesus' life, in that crucible of pain and suffering, he did not lash out. Why? There's nothing that was evil or wicked or murderous in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? What was overflowing in his heart that came out of his mouth? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for murderers as much as for anyone else. And there is a way that your murderous heart can be forgiven. Simply realizing that Christ died on the cross, he was buried and rose again for you. That the very death that those people were guilty of demanding as they shouted out, crucify him, was the same death that would atone for their sin if they would but receive it. Maybe you're the kind of person that breaks the sixth commandment, and you know it. I want you to know there's hope for you. First of all, there's hope in salvation. Simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will forgive that murderous intent, that hate that's in your heart. If you are a Christian, and even if you're prone to get angry, it may be there's someone that you secretly resent, and you know that you have that hatred in your heart, murder of the heart, you can still go to Christ. And if you confess that to him, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you've committed murder in thought or word or even in deed, including abortion. Simply repent. Change your mind. Run to Christ and trust him to forgive your sins. He will do it when we confess it to him. Abortion is wicked. It's evil. There's a lot of work to be done. But let us not look at the abortionists and point our finger without thinking, what hatred do I harbor in my heart that makes me a murderer in the eyes of God? Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.